Good morning to all of you. Thank you for having me here to be with you. I have a number of people in my congregation specifically remind me to send greetings from all the brothers down at Westminster, so we are praying for investing in prosperity as a body of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text today is not only because it's from Ecclesiastes, which not a lot of people read from in the first place, but also because it begins at 8:16 and runs right through the chapter headings on through to 9:16. So I'll read and follow along the Bible reading this way. This is a quick word of introduction, just so remember you're starting in chapter 8, your own congregation starting in chapter 1, so they have the benefit. There's lots of debates as to who the author of Ecclesiastes is. I hold that it's Solomon, and if you want to argue that, we'll do that later. But Solomon is at the end of his life. He's an old man looking back on all the mistakes that he's made and offering sage wisdom to those who will come after him. When I apply my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, but man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. For all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. Whether it is love or hate, man is not held, but with the forehead. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward than the memory of them to God. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done. Bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are done. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, and he suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than money, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words. Hear me okay without it.
There we go. How's that? Better? Okay. I'm not going to read it again, but I hope you all heard it. All right. Yeah, sorry. There we go. I always know. pull the button back towards me to talk, but it got turned around in my pocket. Darn it all. Okay, well, again, thank you for having me. So, Andrew said, don't go over an hour in the sermon. So, no, I'm kidding. I want to tell you about St. Ansgar. St. Ansgar, he was born in 801, the year 801 AD in France. He entered the ministry. He was sent as a missionary to the Danish people. And at the time, the Danes were all heathens. They were, you know, worshiping trees and animals and stuff like that. Ridiculous stuff, Thor and all that. Now we have Thor in movies, but they actually worshiped him. So St. Ansgar and the other missionaries, they had a great work. They actually, you know, slavery was very common at the time. They actually bought slaves so that they could be freed, and then they taught them to be teachers. Because if you're a slave, you know, you need education to be a teacher, and slaves had no hope of anything like that. So they educated them. Many people were converted by their ministry. He was known, St. Ansgar was known for his kindness to the poor and the sick, and he was a fervent preacher. Lots of fruit. He was under the protection of a king named King Harald. Okay, this is in northern Germany. And that's how you went as a missionary. You had a king who was like, well, don't mess with my missionaries or otherwise I'll send the army. However, King Harald was expelled from Denmark just after 2 years of Ansgar's arrival. And so Ansgar had to leave the area. St. Ansgar was then invited by King Bjorn of Sweden to go to that country. He was very successful again there. In the year 831, he became the Bishop of Hamburg. And so from there, he restarted the mission work to the Danes. He really had a heart for that. Heathens, they were receiving Christ. They were being baptized. They were training new teachers. But his preaching was so bold that it caused a huge reaction. And the heathen Danish sent an armada of 600 small vessels to invade Hamburg in 834. He'd only been there for 3 years. At that point, he had a monastery, they had a church, a library, they had all been built and stocked. They were all sacked and burnt to the ground by the heathens. Christians were killed or expelled. Ansgar was prepared to become a martyr. He welcomed it. But he didn't want to give up his earthly life for no purpose, and so he fled. But even when he fled, he couldn't find refuge with other bishops. They wouldn't, because of political reasons, they wouldn't take him in. He had no physical safety, no refuge, no money. Even his own students had abandoned him. He was all alone. Ansgar was known for his asceticism. That means, for you kids, that means he didn't he wore very, very plain clothes. He never dressed up. He never did anything that was nice. He never ate nice food or anything like that. He was kind of a soup and water guy, right? Some people tried to ascribe miracles. They said, oh, I was healed. That was your miracle. And he said, no, don't say that. He rebuked them. It's never talk like that. He said, if the Lord is going to do a miracle in my life, then he'll finally make me a pious man. That's the big miracle he was waiting for. So here's the big question, right? Here you've got this faithful man who is doing a fruitful and good work, doing exactly what everybody wanted him to do. Why doesn't the Lord prosper him? Why does everything go bad in the life of a man who is doing such good? This is a very common question. It may be the definitive question so that you can determine if your life is going okay or not. If you're at a place in life where you are not currently asking, Lord, why me? Lord, why this? Why are you doing this? Then things are going okay. And if you are asking those questions, as all of you will at some point or have at some point in your life, things are not going so well. Solomon had the same question here. Solomon is asking and addressing that same thing. He saw what was going on around him. He saw suffering and loss and pain. He saw wise decisions nevertheless go wrong. He saw bad people get credit for good outcomes, even though they didn't do anything good. He says this in 8:16 and 17. If you look down there, he applied his heart to know wisdom, but man cannot know all the work that is of God that is done under the sun. Even if a wise man claims to know, he doesn't know. I want you to note particularly, and this phrase comes up a lot, under the sun. Man cannot know what God is doing under the sun. That means, and here I am, I think the only one here in the congregation this moment, under the sun. It's bouncing off of my glasses. So you're on the left side of the sanctuary, and I can only see out of my left eye until I go like that. He's talking about life on earth. He is not talking about the heavenly realm. He's not talking about God and his eternal counsel. He's talking about the flesh and blood life that we live right here under the sun. Simply what we can see. It's very important to understand this text. When I was writing this sermon, I encountered three difficult circumstances. One was relatively insignificant in my own life. The other two had to do with other people. Of those, one was a serious challenge, and the third was absolutely devastating and will change their lives forever. Family lost a 10-month-old child. You never come back from that, not fully. I realized, as I was considering those things, how conditioned I have been through my whole Christian life to try to provide answers for those things. Right? Our whole Christian culture is conditioned to act as if we know what God is doing. What is the Lord teaching you? What's God doing in your life? I went to a college Bible study. I was a brand new Christian, went to a college Bible study. We always started out the study, so what's the Lord doing in your life? And, you know, is he doing things in our lives? Sure, of course, I get it. Self-awareness is always a good thing. So I understand where that question was coming from. It's coming from a fine place. But it can obscure the fact that God isn't doing one thing. He's doing 100 million things all at once. And most of it, we will never know that it's happening in the first place. Some of it, you might realize a long time from now, and a very small amount, one or two things, you might have some faint awareness that he's doing right now. There was this huge pressure, especially as a new Christian, this huge pressure to know. And I didn't know. I don't know what God is doing in my life. Beats me. But, you know, I try to scramble and come up with an answer. And, you know, everybody's like, oh, I read my Bible this morning and I had great insights. I'm like, I just read it and I didn't get it. And what happens in a Christian culture is the knowledge of God's secret will quickly becomes a mark of spirituality, right? The most spiritual are the ones who can list you 10 things the Lord is doing in my life right now. But the Bible teaches us that even a very wise man doesn't actually know what the Lord is doing in his life. And if he claims to know, he doesn't. Now you might think, oh, that's back. That's the Old Testament, right? This is Ecclesiastes. Now that Jesus has come, we do know. We know so much more, right? Now we have the Holy Spirit. But I want to point out it was the Apostle Paul who said that now we know only in part, 1 Corinthians 13. Concerning salvation, this is equally true. We don't have any remote idea why God has elected one person to salvation and allowed another to remain reprobate. We can never know the path of salvation. How will a person be saved? We can say the common denominator there is the truth of the Word of God. But outside of that, I mean, you've got one child who grows up in a Christian home, hears the gospel all of his days, walks with the Lord all of his life, dies, and is with the Lord. You've got another child, like my wife's sister-in-law, who grew up in a Hindu home, who first heard about Jesus from her classmates at school in Jamaica, received Christ on the schoolyard, and then went home and baptized one another in the bathtub because they didn't know, they just knew you're supposed to get baptized, so they went and did it. They didn't know any better. And then you've got another child who grows up in a warm, loving Christian home and walks away from the faith, and never returns. Paul writes to the Romans, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That's Paul writing in the book of Romans. True wisdom knows that it does not know what God is doing or why. What we think his purposes are may not even be. But there is one thing that is certain to happen. There's one thing that God is definitely doing. And that is, and if you've read through Ecclesiastes, you know it exactly because it's the constant refrain. He is bringing everyone to the grave. Like, well, this is kind of a bummer for a guest preacher, really. You could have picked something more upbeat. But what I want to show you here is that this is the path to joy. The only way to resurrection is through the grave. The only way to joy is to recognize that your death is coming. The scriptures remind us of this again and again as an unavoidable truth. If you look at 9:1-6, here you'll see that Solomon considers the deeds of all men to be in the hands of God. Okay. Now, there's this interesting phrase, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, but both are before him. This means that we can't know how God regards us based on the things that happen to us. God's love or hate, his pleasure or displeasure, they can't be determined by the circumstances of life. So this is a big dagger in the heart of the prosperity gospel, that false gospel. This is what you'll hear often as passing as Christianity in the modern world, the idea that God's love means you will inevitably come into earthly prosperity. Now, I think I know about your congregation well enough that you recognize this is a false message to say that if God loves you, then your bank account will increase and you'll get a nicer car and all that. But it's equally erroneous in the other direction to think that God's love for you has somehow diminished because life hasn't turned out the way that you thought it would. When sad times and struggles come to you, something that you know about quite well in this congregation, do you tend to withdraw from God? Some people are moved to intercession for others when hard times come. Others actually feel drawn away from the Lord. They feel like they want to get their sins sorted out before they come to him, or they want to get through their suffering, and then they can come to God and pay attention in Bible study and sermons. But listen, suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. Look at the suffering of the saints of the church at St. Ansgar, or look at Jacob, or Moses, or Paul, or Peter, or of course the Lord Jesus himself. Even if you can draw a connection between your suffering and your sin, right? And that happens too. Let's say you get caught cheating on your final exams for your master's degree and you're expelled from school. Does that mean that God has ceased to love you? No. Very good. Outstanding. No, it doesn't. He disciplines those he loves. If you're probably familiar with the five love languages, right? It's a very popular book series. The one love language that he doesn't include, there's at least six, because he doesn't include discipline. God disciplines those he loves. Jesus says himself in Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So whether it's the rain that falls on the just and unjust alike, as much suffering in life is, or the actual reproof of God that you can clearly connect to your own sin, none of it means that God is displeased with you. None of it means that God does not favor you. Solomon's logic here is found in 9:2. If God's displeasure could be discerned by the circumstances of life, that would mean that God didn't love anybody at all. Because in the end, everybody dies. Try it, okay? Tell me how God regards someone based on their life, all right? A baby is born healthy and wealthy, surrounded by loving friends and extended family. His life is one long success story. Lots of healthy children, a sharp mind. He's publicly respected. He's full of dignity. He has great wealth. And when he gets old, he dies and he's buried and everybody cries. And next to him is buried a man who was sick and poor, who had no friends, no family, no education. And when he was buried, nobody came to the funeral. Okay? So now, you go up to these bodies, these corpses in their coffins next to one another, and ask them, which one of you did God love more? And there will be, very good, Levi, there will be no answer. Why? Because they're dead. Whether blessed or cursed, good or evil, faithful, unfaithful, they both died. And they brought none of their worldly goods with them. In fact, let's imagine that the guy with the miserable life didn't die. And the guy with the wonderful life did die. In terms of life under the sun, Solomon himself says, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Which one does God love more? The living man or the dead man? It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. You can't do it. If a bad life is a sign of God's displeasure, then the end of life must be the worst sign of all, because everybody falls into it. Everyone stumbles into the grave at the end. Your death is a certainty. So you can't decide if God loves you based on your life or death, your comfort or sorrow, your wealth or poverty. Your death is the only certainty under the sun. You obviously can't decide on the love of God in your life because of other circumstances. Right? You write a children's book and it becomes a bestseller. That doesn't mean that God loves you. Lots of atheists and pagans write children's books. So look at 9-11 here again. Again, he says, again, I saw under the sun. And remember, we're talking about life on earth. Life that the sun can strike. He says, under the sun, the person who comes out ahead is not necessarily the person who earned it. Slow people win races. Weak people win battles. Bread comes to fools. Riches come to stupid people. And disaster, meanwhile, comes to the faithful. Right? There have been a couple races in the Olympics where, especially speed skating, they're great at this. You know, they're coming around and the fastest one is coming around to cross the finish line, and then the person in third place wipes out and they take out second and first place with them, and fourth and fifth and sixth place tumble over them and they all slide to the side. And here comes, you know, Senegal way back in seventh place, skates on by him for the gold. It's not a sign that he was the best racer. It's just what happened. The change in your thinking that this requires is far greater than you can imagine. Because you're thinking right now, oh yeah, I agree with that. That makes perfect sense. But you are so remarkably conditioned in this regard, you don't know it. This is like asking a fish, how's the water? The fish says, what's water? We have been well trained to assume that our lives are a function of our integrity, our intelligence, and our work ethic. Capitalism has been called, it was a joke, God's way of determining who is smart and who is poor. Right? And it's a joke. You didn't really laugh at it, so I got to note that down for next time. Thank you. What makes it theoretically funny is that we tend to believe that. Right? It echoes something that's deep in our hearts. The poor couldn't be smart. Right? But let me ask you, would William Wilberforce have been in a position to abolish the slave trade if he wasn't born into nobility? He would perhaps be one of the many not famous and forgotten abolitionists of the abolitionist movement in England. Their names are forgotten to history, but remembered in heaven. But under the sun, nobody knows who they were. He certainly wouldn't have been the man that has movies made about him. Cultural heroes become who they are because of the circumstances that are beyond their control. Right? Politicians are born with the right connections and the right name. Athletes just happen to have not only great genetics and hard work, but also connections with the right kinds of coaches and opportunities that just happen to come up. So much of your life is about the circumstances that you grew up in, and they were beyond your control. Think throughout history, how many men or women would have been the next Einstein, the next Salk, the next Lloyd Jones, but instead they died in a freak farming accident when they were 12 years old, or they were taken by smallpox, or they were simply born without the opportunities and accidents that so many great men and women have had, and their gifts went undeveloped. Solomon gives an actual example here. I wonder if this was actually from his father's own life. You remember his father, David, went on military campaigns, and of course Solomon would have been with him. And you wonder if Solomon didn't actually witness this. A poor but wise man. So here you have it. The wise can also be poor. The poor can be wise. A poor but wise man delivered the city from siege through his wisdom, but no one recognized, honored, or remembered him. Yes, you're a hard worker. That's good. You ought to be. Good. But why are you a hard worker? Is it because you were created by God with a better moral character than somebody else? No, it's probably because your parents taught you to work hard, as did their parents and so on. And somewhere back there, you had an ancestor who lived on a rocky island somewhere on the Aleutians, maybe, and it had a 2-month growing season, and every one of his relatives who slept in starved to death. And thus, the work ethic was passed down. There are a lot of people in the world, in fact, who work harder and longer than any of us here in this room. But because of the circumstances of their birth, they work in a sulfur mine. And they die before they're 40 years old. With the right education, they could have been leaders in society. But instead, they work in dangerous mining. You have no idea what circumstances will swoop down on you. Verse 12, like fish that are taken in an evil net, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You're finally saving money for the first time, and the roof gets a leak. And the lowest bid is $12,000. You need surgery, and insurance doesn't cover it. A friend of mine got a brand new car in seminary, figured the monthly payments are low because he stretched them out, and he had just moved from Louisiana to Florida, and because he was getting a new license, he needed to wait. He had like 48 hours until his auto insurance kicked in on the new car, and you guessed it, he got creamed by a pickup who saw a yellow light a long way off and thought, let's do this. Got broadside. He was fine. Airbags everywhere. Filled it up. Perfectly safe. But the pickup itself was uninsured. And so my friend had a 7-year payment plan on a wreck. Unsalvageable. Nobody would touch it. Now, some critical scholars of the book of Ecclesiastes have proved that this just goes to show that this isn't Solomon writing, and this isn't biblical doctrine, because he says time and chance happen to all, but they ignore the fact that the Lord himself in the parable of the Good Samaritan says that the Samaritan came across the injured man by chance. It's by luck. It just happened to happen. And it simply means by circumstances unforeseen by man. Right? When somebody wishes you good luck, they don't mean, God is not sovereign, have a nice day. They just mean, there's a lot that you don't know, there's a lot you can't see that's coming under the sun. I hope all those things work out for you. Right? So where are we? We're a little bit broken down right now, right? Gosh, we can't control things. What God is doing is a mystery. Our predictive powers are worth nothing. We don't know what the future holds, our knowledge, our insight. they're not going to mean a whole difference. The one thing that I know is going to happen is I'm going to die, and everybody I love is going to die. So much of my life is merely chance. God doesn't necessarily intend to make me successful, healthy, wealthy, married, or a parent. He might not. And I can have all the faith in the world, and none of those things are going to change. All the faith in the world won't fix any of those things under the sun. So what are we left with? What do we do with that? This is what Solomon says. He says, go and eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garment always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Listen, friends, this is where faith and faithlessness hit a hard divide. Okay? This is where we fish or cut bait. And that's a pretty good Alaska illustration, I gotta say. Faithlessness says, if I don't know the future, all is despair. The whole world is out there trying to make themselves immortal. But if you look carefully into the future, they're like, look, in the next person to live 200 years may already be born. Medicine is going to allow us to extend our lifespans to 200 years and 300 years and 500 years. But nobody says forever. In the end, everybody is going to die. Without knowing who God is through Jesus Christ, yeah, I want you to despair. If you're not a Christian, don't let me offer you any hope today. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the eyes of faith, it all becomes joy. Because you know that you are not the captain of your fate, and you are not the master of your soul. And you know what a horrible burden that would be. Because you know what happened on the cross. And the one who went to the cross and suffered and died and rose again, he is now the captain of your fate. He is now the master of your soul. If you look with the eyes of faith, you can rejoice. Because yes, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen. But I actually know who is in charge of all of those things. And I don't have to be burdened about any of that. Because Jesus is burdened with it. I don't have to plan out or chart out the ending of my life because Jesus has that charted out. And no matter what my life looks like, none of it tells me that he doesn't love me. He loves me no matter what my life looks like. When I was little, my grandfather would sometimes get me and my brother in the back of his car and he'd say, let's go for a ride. And whenever he did that, we were excited. And we'd jump in because he was always going to take us to something interesting. A farm, a playground, a hike, some kind of an amusement to get ice cream somewhere. We never knew where he was going, and he never told us. We'd say, Grandpa, where are we going? He said, oh, I don't know. We'll just drive around a little bit. He knew. But he never told us. We didn't know where we were going. We had no control over where the car was going to go. But we knew the person who was driving it. And we knew that he loved us. And we knew that in the end, it was always good. And so we could celebrate. We could celebrate while we were in the car. And this is what Solomon is saying. You're in the car. This is what you have right now. This is what God has given you. He's given you food. So rejoice in that. And what's interesting, he doesn't say, wait until you get the best cut of meat, right? Celebrate the holidays. He doesn't distinguish. Whatever you have to eat, eat it with joy and be glad because God has given it to you. I don't know your circumstances. Some of you might be going home to steak or salmon, and others of you are going home to beans and peanut butter. The Lord has given it to you. And no matter what it is, You can rejoice in it. It's God's gift to you. We don't postpone our joy until things get better. Right? There's so many people and they're like, listen, I will enjoy life later on when things get better, when I finally have a spouse, when we finally have kids, when the kids are finally out of diapers, when the kids finally don't need to be driven around so much. Gosh, I miss the kids. And they spend their whole life waiting for something. When it finally gets there, they regret that they had missed out on the opportunity to rejoice when they had it. If you're single, rejoice, you're single. God has given you all kinds of opportunities that you won't have if you get married. If you're married, rejoice, God has given you a spouse. And some people say, you know, gosh, I think back, I think God gave me the wrong spouse. I think, what if I should have married someone different? What if I've really messed that up? Here you are, married to the person that you're married to. God has given you that spouse. Rejoice in what He has given you. Rejoice in the person He has given you. And when you're widowed or become a widower, rejoice in that status of life. Of course, there's lament. Of course, there's sorrow. But the rejoicing that Solomon is talking about isn't just raising your glass and having a nice drink at a party. He's talking about a joy that goes deeper than circumstances. Because only joy can sustain lament. Right? You have to have a deep foundation of joy built on eternal realities. And if you have that foundation, that can sustain lament. But a life of lament, a foundation of lament and sadness, can't sustain joy. It's too weak. Despair can't sustain joy. Despair is a way of saying, I think God has abandoned me. But when you have that joy, that eternal joy, that comes from knowing that God is your Father, that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that your sins have been forgiven, that there is a life in the world to come, a resurrection from the dead, that God is in control of every moment of your life. That's a joy unshakable. And in that joy, because of that joy, you can lament as one with hope. Paul tells the Thessalonians, when somebody dies, grieve. But don't grieve as somebody without hope. Grieve as someone with hope. Hope can sustain grief. Joy can sustain sorrow. So we're not talking about I'm always happy. If I smile enough, you won't see the pain. Christianity. We have no time for that. You have 80 or 90 years on this life, and for a lot of you, half of that is over. That's all you get. But you know that is coming, so you don't have time to waste. You have to experience joy. You have to feel it here. You have to know it here. St. Ansgar, what happened? In 865 AD, he died. His life was apparent failure. He never gave up on his work, and in fact, he was noted for his continuing optimism. Even though God said to him, no and no and no again and again. So does it matter how the work went? Well, in the end, as a matter of fact, there was a great success. Between 60 and 100 years after his death, the foundation that he laid finally started bringing forth new life, and all of the Danes were converted. Ansgar had the faith to see God's hand in everything. He had the faith to know that God was ruling over everyone, and he had the faith to know that his Savior suffered far worse than he ever would, and he suffered for good. And so you also, my friends, you know that no matter what happens, you can rejoice because God is working all things for His purposes. Amen? Let's say a word of prayer. Holy Father, this is a body of believers who are well acquainted with suffering and difficulty. I pray that you would grant to them that joy that comes from knowing that you are God, and whatever they have in life, whatever the circumstances of their lives, those circumstances have been given by you. You are always a good and loving Father that never changes, no matter the circumstances of our life. And so give us eyes to see that. Give us hearts to hope deeply in that. And we pray this with great confidence because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And let God's people say, Amen.